this afternoon, I want to introduce
our lesson
with a
quotation
by an authority that, in whom I still have
utmost confidence. Then,
we will
take up our lesson.
And near the end of which I have a problem. I have the problem, and I'm passing it on to you. That perhaps we together might be able to solve it. You know, traveling among the friends today is in many respects vastly different from the experiences of some 40 or more years ago. I was in the state of Texas in 1915. It was but a short journey by train to class. And while there were a few scattered individuals and families, usually the classes were, some of them, of considerable stock. Today, we can appreciate the prophecy of David in the 74th Psalm, where he speaks of desolations in the sanctuary and describes these desolations prophetically in considerable detail. So you will pardon me if I confess that sometimes I feel like Elijah felt as he fled from the wrath of Jezebel to Mount Horeb, the Mount of God. Lord, they have broken down your altars. They have slain your prophets. And I only am left. My experience here in this convention, however, reminds me of the answer that Elijah got from the Lord on that occasion when he opened his eyes and showed him that he had 7,000 in Israel that had never bowed the knee to Baal. And as I've listened to these discourses these last 2 days, I felt that is indeed still the sacred kinship among the brethren. And while I wouldn't use that 7,000 as a statistic today, nevertheless, it is comforting and encouraging. This quotation reads as follows. Divine foreknowledge. One of the great lessons which God would impress upon us. God would have us know that every feature of his plan was premeditated, forearranged from the foundation of the world. He would have us recognize the fact that he is working all things according to the counsel of his own will, according to fixed rules and principles which are unchangeable. This lesson is one of the principal objects served by divine revelation. This is a good thing to remember. Our lesson is suggested by a text, I think, with which many of you may be familiar, from the 21st chapter of Isaiah and the 11th and 12th verses. Remember, Isaiah prophesied during the closing years of Israel. He lived to witness the capture of Samaria, the capital city of the ten tribes, and they're being taken captive, transplanted to the territory between the Euphrates and the Tigris River in Mesopotamia, about 300 miles from It's mine. He prophesied not only God's judgments in respect of the 10 tribes, but also his judgments in respect to the 2 tribes. And he lived to witness the invasion by the Assyrians of Judah and their attempt to subject those 2 tribes, and how the Lord discomfited the Assyrian commander. You recall the incident, slaying of 135,000 in one night, the retirement of the king to Assyria with the remnant that was left, and the next year falling before a palace conspiracy by a dagger. So Judah was spared 133 years thereabouts after the captivity of Israel came the captivity of Judah by the Chaldeans under Nebuchadnezzar. And the captivity of Judah, and they were removed into the same territory to mingle among their brethren of the 10 tribes. There is no such thing as any 10 lost tribes. It is a fallacy. History disproves it today beyond any question. But in the spirit of prophecy, Isaiah says, the burden of Duma. You know, Duma was one of the children or grandchildren of Esau, or of Ishmael, I'll correct that. His mother was the Egyptian woman, Hagar, and or rather, Ishmael's mother was Hagar, and Duma was probably the grandson of Ishmael. Remember, it is written of Ishmael that his hand would be against every man, and every man's hand would be against him. Now, this word Duma, the name of son, grandson, means silence. And I've sometimes wondered why Ishmael should have named any of his children, if they took after their parents, and most of them do, silence. But he did. Of course, the name here is used prophetically, symbolically, and it is significant. He calleth to me out of Seir, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning cometh, also the night. If ye will inquire, inquire ye, return come. You know, I like Fenton's translation in many places. He was a wonderful Hebrew scholar, and he knew it. And according to his own testimony, he never read the Old Testament scripture except in the Hebrew language for a period of nearly 50 years. He learned to literally eat, drink, and breathe Hebrew. And perhaps he is the greatest Hebrew scholar that our English-speaking people have produced. His work is, however, in highbrow English. And, of course, as most of us speak lowbrow English, sometimes it's rather disconcerting to follow him. But he renders this passage thus. Watchman, what tonight? Watchman, what tonight? Answer, watchman, the morning comes and follows night. If ye will inquire, return, come. You know, I like that sequence. The morning comes and follows night. It's the proper sequence. It's the natural sequence. And it's the sequence beginning with the Genesis account of creation, followed all through the Old Testament scriptures. Evening and morning, day one. Evening and morning, day two. And you know, in the Hebrew calendar, their day began in the evening, after the night. And it also included all of the next day, 24-hour period. But it began with the night, ended with the day. And God's great plan of salvation is featured to us along this same general line. Remember what the psalmist said? Weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. What a promise this is. Yes, it has been a long, dark night of the reign of sin and death. And the world has appreciated that. The apostle describes them as groaning and travailing in pain, waiting. Waiting for the dawning of the day. For the manifestation of the sons of God. They were not conscious of what they were waiting for. They knew that they were waiting for something. And their poets often sung of a golden age of which they dreamed. Of which the prophets have sang. Particularly David, the sweet singer of Israel. He always tuned his heart to the melody of the new day that was yet to dawn for his people and for the world of mankind. I remember as a boy, and you know, I was born in the horse and buggy days, a descendant of the pioneers that crossed the plains in the late 30s and early 40s in the covered wagon. And I was raised in a rather secluded neighborhood in a way, naturally so. And had a little village. We like to think of it as a city. It is one today. But you know, the point I want to make is this. That in those days, neighbors were really neighbors. And if anyone was in need, ill, why, the neighbors always saw to it that within their ability, they were cared for. And in those days, you know, we didn't have to go down to a big building, center of the city, to consult a physician, send somebody for the doctor. Distances were not great then. Maybe a few blocks away, and if it was a further distance, he'd hitch up his horse and buggy, and he'd come with his little satchel to look at the tongue, to take the pulse and the temperature of the one that was sick. And out of his bag, he'd take the medicines and mix them up, and he'd leave them and with directions as to how they were to be administered. And the neighbors used to come in to see that they were administered. Take your dose every 2 hours to 4 hours, day and night. Somebody had to be there. And so the neighbors would come in and they would sit up with the patient all night. And how long those nights used to be. Probably they'd doze off a little bit and wake up. What time? And maybe another hour, wake up and wonder what time it was. And with them, the hours went oh so slow. It seemed as if the morning would never come. And while they perhaps didn't use these literal words, they used words expressing the same thought. What of the night? When will it end? When will the morning come? You know, this has been a very, very sick world. Sick unto death. Not a single one of these billions of patients have ever survived. 6,000 years. And it seemed as if the morning would never come. But it has. Here's a voice out of Seir. Seir was a mountain in Edom. It was the territory that was given unto Esau when the Lord divided the earth among the nations, as Moses calls our attention to. And it was set apart for the children of Esau. Edom. Edom is mentioned frequently in prophecy. Plays an important part. Our pastor has suggested that in the typical arrangement of Bible prophecy, Bible symbology, and you know, Bible symbology is an exact science. Whether you are a scientist in that respect or not, it still remains true. So Brother Russell suggests that Edom is a type of nominal Christendom. And I think it's quite appropriate, with greater or less accuracy. And at least it is very significant that it is so prominently mentioned in the prophets of the Old Testament scriptures. So here is a voice out of Seir crying, "Watchman, what tonight? Watchman, what tonight?" And the Lord's instructions to the watchman: answer. The morning comes and follows night. You know, we live in a world which for some decades has been ruled largely by slogans. Make the world safe for democracy. Wars to end wars. Wars to prevent wars. And eventually, why not now? Yes, we're all ruled and controlled by slogans. To such an extent is that true that we turn on the radio, television, we see something specially advertised, and the next day we rush down to the market to buy something we don't need with money we don't have. Yes, it's a world controlled by slogans. And you know, I think sometimes we Bible students may be the innocent victims of slogans. We pick out a scripture, and maybe just a part of that scripture. And maybe it's the only verse in the Bible that reads like that, and often it is. And we get to repeating it, repeating it, repeating it, until it controls our thinking processes as we undertake to study the plan of God. Just one illustration, I could give you a number. The night cometh wherein no man can work. Did you ever notice the setting there? And did you ever try to find for the same phrase as used anywhere else in the Bible? We are told that no scripture is of itself an interpretation. That by the mouth of two witnesses, everything must be established. These were the words of Jesus. He was speaking concerning his own ministry and activity. His enemies were already busy plotting against him. He knew from the scriptures that their plotting would end in a victory so far as their plans were concerned. So the night was coming when he could no longer work. Well, of course, the same principle applies to you and to me, to all. We are to do with our might what our hands find to do. Because the night will come, and our hands will be feeble, when it will be no longer physically possible, maybe mentally possible, for us to continue in the service of the Lord. And many of our brethren today are thus afflicted. You know, I sometimes feel that you and I have been looking under the bed every night, and maybe every morning, to find the time of trouble. And you know, all that we had to do was to go to the front window and lift up the vine, or the blind, and look out. And we could see it all around us. I'm not of those who believe that the time of trouble is future. I believe that a lot of it's past, and the end is not yet. And I often think of a slogan that Paul Harvey has. Ever listen to him? Cheer up. Nothing's going to be all right. If you do not think the brethren have been having trouble, you ought to go over to Europe and ask our brethren there. Well, I wouldn't want to predict too much about these United States. We've had a wonderful time here in the United States. I remember that Brother Russell's day, Sister Baker and I never met Brother Russell. But what? The first question he would ask, have you brought a home? We thought Brother Russell was fooling us. But he wasn't. I could see the wisdom in it now. I never owned a home until after 1914. And I never had, before 1914, as good a job as remunerator as I had after 1914. And before that, I was worrying about what would my family have to eat when 1914 came. And I remember the number of we Bible students in 1914 filled our garret and our basement up with food supplies. And we tried to keep them up because we expected it every year. And finally, a year did come when the government moved in and took away our supplies. Put us on the ration. I remember a motto that used to be in an office in the corporation I was with, and it read, I am an old man and have had many troubles, but the most of them never happened. You know, the biggest troubles we have, I think, and the ones we worry most about are the ones we haven't experienced yet. I'm not guaranteeing anything for the future. I'm just calling your attention to conditions up to the present. That is all. But notice that the watchmen are mentioned here, and they're given a message. It's the greatest message that has ever been given to any human being. The morning comes. Jesus preached it. Went about everywhere doing good and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. I like the sequence there. He did good first. And then he preached the gospel. We are to do good unto all men as we have opportunity, and especially unto the household of faith. The world knows it's in trouble. They have no doubt about it. The thing that perplexes them is to find a problem. Or a solution to their problems. They know they're in trouble. We alone have the remedy. We alone have the solution to all their problems. And yet, I for one have spent more time in years gone by in preaching about the time of trouble, though I knew just how it was going to be. I used to wax eloquent on the platform. Well, I'd have hoary heads on gory poles and blood running ankle deep in the gutters of the cities, and every telephone pole having somebody hanging to it. What an awful mistake. What a waste of time. When we had such a glorious message to present, and we got it right on the chart there. Oh, true, there's trouble connected with all this. Where we've always been in trouble. Right now, it's reaching a climax. We hope it's the last battle that confronts us. The morning comes and follows night. Who are these watchmen? Well, I'm going to call your attention to some familiar scriptures, two or three, as I have time. And here's one you all know, the first one I ever committed to memory after I got into the truth. And my memory ain't as good. It's not as good today as it was then, so I read it. But I have another reason for reading it, too. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. The margin reads, argued with. I was reluctant to read the margin because it might encourage some of our many disputers today, who seem to be poised on wing for a discussion, an argument. Many of the arguments about things that should have been settled, and so far as I'm concerned, were settled years ago. The Lord answered and said unto me, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. Now notice this watchman on the tower watched to see what the Lord would say. And here in the second verse we are told where we would see what the Lord said. Write the vision. Make it plain upon tables. A very simple matter. That was what the Lord promised, remember, when he went away, or just before he went away, that when he would come again in his second presence, he would gird himself and cause his disciples to sit down at table, and he would serve them. So in his second presence, one of the first things that he did was to begin to arrange all this. He arranged the table and he set all the necessary food for the sustenance of his people thereon, and all they had to do was to sit down and eat. Why, they didn't even have to race through concordances and translations and interpretations and things of that kind. It was all set out for them. And the reason so many today are hungry and thirsty and starving, running to and fro from the rivers unto the ends of the earth, seeking the word of the Lord and not finding it, is because it isn't to be found in the ends of the earth or in the rivers and to and fro. All you got to do is sit down and read. And of course, perhaps already you've guessed that I'm alluding to the six volumes of scripture studies, Tabernacle Shadows, and sort of a side dish, the reprints. Brother Russell's mature thoughts, and this is of the Lord's providing, is found in the volumes in Tabernacle Shadows. We have I'm almost reluctant to say it. If you don't know it, you'll find it out. Some who would like to personally re-edit those volumes, rewrite them. You know, sometimes we get so busy splitting hairs, theological hairs, that we split them finer and finer and finer until finally we've lost the hair and the only thing we've got is the split. The vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry, wait for it. Because it will surely come, it will not tarry. There are two different Hebrew words translated tarry here, I understand. The first one has the thought, I'm told, of hesitate. Though it seem to hesitate, wait for it, it will not procrastinate, it will surely come. And it plainly implies that it will come on time, as it has come on time, and is come. There's been no hesitation, no procrastination. The Lord doesn't procrastinate. I am told occasionally that Brother Russell made mistakes. Well, I'm willing to admit that he made mistakes. Here and there, maybe. You know, it gives me quite a fellow feeling with Brother Russell to realize, possibly, he did make a few mistakes. I make some myself. And maybe you wouldn't think it to look at me or listen to me. But nevertheless, it's a fact. But you know, I think the biggest mistake that we could possibly make is to try to correct some of the things in which we today think Brother Russell was mistaken. The only thing that gives me concern is that I sometimes wonder if Brother Russell wasn't nearer right in some of the things in which we think he may have erred than we are willing to give him credit. Well, Habakkuk suggested that matter, but I want to call your attention now to Isaiah, the 52nd chapter, the 7th and 8th verses. This is a familiar scripture, often discussed among we Bible students properly. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth tales about the time of trouble. Well, that, at least to this many of the audiences I have had in times past, I don't think I look very beautiful. Nor did I leave a beautiful taste in their mouth. Some of them have come to me afterwards and told me so. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. Answer, watchmen, the morning comes and followeth night. With the voice together shall they sing. They shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Well, some of us probably are puzzled over seeing eye to eye. You know, the Hebrew language, as well as our English language, full of idioms, colloquialisms, and I imagine that the translators had as difficult a time translating the King James Version. This phrase, eye to eye, as some of we Bible students have had in our habit. But you know, the simpler the explanation, in any scriptural matter, interpretation, the more apt it is to be right. I understand that this phrase in the Hebrew is has the thought, as well as this. This is perhaps the correct translation, word-to-word manner. But the thought of seeing the same thing. Thy watchman will see the same thing. And I can remember a few decades ago when we fellow servants, under the direction of that wise and faithful servant, we together with him saw the same thing. I remember one time asking Brother Russell what he expected of a pilgrim, and he sent one up. And this was his answer. When I select a brother for the pilgrim service, it is because I think that he is rooted and grounded in the truth and that he has the personal ability to present that truth in his own language. Says if there is an occasion to quote me, all well and good. But I don't expect you to make your talk entirely of quotation. Well, I think that was a proper attitude. Language is flexible. Any teaching or doctrine can be presented from different angles. Look at the many different angles that Brother Russell used in trying to clarify the subject of justification in the minds of the brethren. Sometimes they say, well, let's see if we can't answer it this way. Let's try again. And he tried again and again and again. Well, there is another translation which reads the effect that thy watchmen shall see together when the Lord returns to Zion. I know I kind of like that one too. These are watchmen. And this is a description of what the watchmen see and how they report what they see. Good tidings, peace, good tidings of good, salvation. Isn't that a wonderful message? Well, there's another prophecy, Isaiah 62, 66 and 7 also, that familiar. This is the Lord's arrangements on behalf of these watchmen. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace, day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. And give him no rest till he establish and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. I find brethren who are concerned that when that dark night comes, as if we haven't been in a dark night, that the voice of truth will be silenced. I don't think so. It never has been silent. And surely, 87 years down in the seventh millennium, 87 years of the presence of the Lord must mean something, must mean much. Well, I could quote you a lot of scriptures, call your attention to a lot in the New Testament, bearing upon this. Well, let's note one there. 1 Thessalonians 5, 4, and 9. It's a familiar passage of Scripture. We learned that, too, if I remember rightly, figuratively speaking, at Brother Russell's knee. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. That was 1,800 years ago. Possibly he would have in mind the times and the seasons that pertain to the end of the Jewish age and doing with the harvest work in the harvest of that age. But it is a prophecy as well as a history. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as the thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. That word sudden is an old English word. And, of course, a lot of these old English words have changed their meaning or modified their meaning over a period of 350 years. Literally, 350 years ago, it meant unexpected. Unexpectedly. Something you wasn't looking for in the way in which you were looking for. And, you know, that reminds me that we've been experiencing a lot of things that we were expecting, but have come to pass in the form in which we little suspected that they would come. But they have come. Sudden destruction cometh, unexpected destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. You know, I think that a woman with child has a pretty good idea about the time of the deliverance. Now, I don't think that she often makes a mistake in the symptoms that occur before deliverance. And as these pains, I understand there's three major pains and a lot of smaller ones in between in a normal delivery, she has very little doubt as to what's going to happen, how it's going to happen, and when, about. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. These are admonitions we can take home to ourselves. They'd have been very useful, maybe, over a number of decades past, if we had noted them and remembered them, made use of them. Well, I mentioned the problem. Now let's get into the problem. Just unlax. This isn't anything new. It's something old. And something that is discussed, particularly in Volume 4 as well as in the other volumes, but in the discussion, Brother Russell never gave a final answer. And I refer you here to Volume 4, pages 604 to 610. And Brother Russell there seemingly was thinking out loud and putting it down, and yet he doesn't fix a single matter. And is dealing with the days in which he lived and in which we are living. So let's refer here to Matthew 24, and the beginning with the 37th verse. You'll recognize, maybe you'll remember, just what this involves already. We'll begin with the 36th verse. But of the day and the hour knoweth... Notice the word man is interpolated, indicating it wasn't in the original, but evidently properly supplied. Because it continues, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. This is repeated by two of the other writers of the Synoptic Gospels, so-called the first three. And one of them adds, nor the Son. And it's an odd fact, explain it as you may. And to me it answers a problem that was in my mind for some time. But two of the so-called apostolic fathers, Tertullian and Irenaeus, quote this same passage from the Gospel that adds the words, nor the Son, and they omit that phrase, nor the Son. Now, I don't know whether that means anything or not. I'm inclined to give Jesus credit for knowing considerable in respect to the divine plan. There are very good scripture reasons to infer that that was the case. But we continue, but as the days of Noah were, the word were, this verb is interpolated here, so shall also the coming, parousia, presence of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the presence of the Son of Man be. Now, of course, there is an emphasis upon the word know not, a proper emphasis, but I think there is equal justification of putting some emphasis on, as it was in the days of Noah, the presence of Noah, before the flood, so shall it be in the days of the presence of the Son of Man, building, planting, marrying and giving in marriage, indifferent to what all these natural pursuits might indicate. You know, there's been a tremendous change in these things. And the French have an adage which is quite applicable. The more things change, the more they remain the same. And you know, that is the truth in many ways. Now I want to read Luke's account here, 17:26 verse, and it's a little briefer. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. That's Luke's account of the prophecy. Now, Peter has something to say about this. So we turn to 1 Peter, and the third chapter, and the 20th verse. It'd be interesting to read the all the context, but we won't take time. 19th verse. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now, Peter gives us an interpretation here. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. And there is an interpolation which we, or a parenthesis which we just, which we omit. It ends by saying, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This parenthesis reads, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now notice he interprets that ark as being symbolical. And you know the much, I suppose, of the things mentioned in that connection, preaching unto the spirits in prison. Now I want to call your attention to a brief comment in the helps in the back of the Bible Student Bible, and Brother Russell's comment on the ark in 1 Peter 3:20. Now notice it carefully. Speaking of the ark, type of Christ. Well, that's quite apparent, isn't it? And by which we are saved, Peter says. And we are saved through him. But notice further. And the power in him which will replenish and reorganize society. You'll find that on page 318, volume 1. And I would suggest that you also read an article in the 1907 reprints, page 40, dealing with the same matter. Now notice this, again. And the power in him which will replenish and reorganize society. As it was in the days of Noah when the ark was building, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man, when Jesus Christ will be replenishing and organizing society. You can't draw any other inference from it. If you want to accept Brother Russell's interpretation. If you don't, you've got a better one of your own. All well and good. And now let's note that something about those days of Noah, the sixth chapter of Genesis, and with this we will present the question that is the problem involved. And when came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Isn't that I also flesh? When was man ever anything else but flesh? That very word also should have raised some question in the reader's mind. Yet his days shall be 120 years. And yet Moses, or Noah, lived for 350 years after the flood, and he was 950 years old when he died. That's 15 years younger than Methuselah. And Shem lived for 600 years after the flood. 500 years after the flood. Now I want to read the real translation of this third verse, and you'll find it in the reprints, page 63, 23, and 11. And it was current among Bible students some years before that. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always rule man, for they have strayed away," that is his spirit beings, "while being in the flesh. Yet their days of rule shall be 120 years. And if you read the rest of the chapter, you'll find that it was in those days, under those circumstances, with Methuselah and Lamech. You know, Noah knew all of the patriarchs except Adam and Enoch. Enoch died before Noah was born. But he knew all the others except Adam. Methuselah knew Adam. Shem knew Methuselah for 100 years. And Abraham knew Shem. What a connection. Now, the question is, are we to understand from this that as it was in the days of Noah, 120 years, during which period the ark was building, that was a tremendous engineering job, shipbuilding job. They never built a ship before, and it takes engineers to plan and build a ship such as that. And the days of the presence of the Son of Man, what are you going to do with 120 years? I don't know. When you find out, tell me.
Thank you, Brother Baker, for stirring up our minds regarding these things. Trust that it makes us appreciate the times in which we live more keenly. Let us close by the use of hymn number 306A. 306A. 306A.
gracious Heavenly Father, grant us amendment with the song that we have just sung. May indeed be the desire of the prayer of our hearts. Looking back at our earthly pilgrimage, we praise the way in which thou hast led during each day thereof. It has not always been the way of our choosing, but it has been the way of thy choice. And we thank thee thou hast guided our steps in paths here in the day. And may we soon hear thy well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the fullness of the joys of thy Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.